Well, good morning. It's great to be back here, and it's been a long 7 months away from you guys, but it's great to be here again, and a lot has happened in the meantime. So I'll just give you a little update before we begin. Hopefully we can get the PowerPoint going and make it a little bit more exciting. But in the meantime, so I left here. I went to Germany for a couple months and did some research there for my dissertation. And I returned to Canada. Now I'm living in my hometown again, still writing my dissertation. And I'm hoping to at least submit a good final draft in the summer, if not defend in the summer. So I'll have to be back to defend. And I enjoy being here and having this opportunity to preach to you all. So today's message is about the kingdom of God. And so many years ago, I wanted to preach on the kingdom of God, but it's such a large topic, and it's very, at least in my experience, not often addressed. It's sort of this elephant in the room, so to speak, because the Gospels are full of mentions of the kingdom of God, and yet, because it is such an intimidating and large topic, it's often you think, well, I don't want to address it, and because I might do something wrong or whatnot. But I decided to bite the bullet, finally. And so back in my home church, I've given a couple messages on the kingdom of God. And what I'll give today is part of what I've done. There you go. So there's good news and bad news. The good news is that I probably won't be able to finish this message today. But the good news is that maybe some other time. So let's look at the kingdom of God. So you think, what do you think of when you think of a kingdom, first of all? A kingdom is distinct from, say, an empire. An empire is a collection of kingdoms. And a kingdom is larger than, say, a city, right? So you just have a city where you might have a mayor or someone who runs it. But a kingdom is larger than that. It has a king, and it has an area of land, and it has jurisdiction, governance over that area of land, and authority that distinguishes it from what is not in the kingdom. So there's different laws that apply to the kingdom and laws that don't apply to the kingdom. So there's this kind of idea of a kingdom in our heads when Jesus mentions the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. And just to begin, I want to say that I am not going to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I know that some theologians have said that there's a distinction between the two and that they cover certain domains. But from my understanding, and correct me if I'm wrong, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned in Matthew almost exclusively, while the kingdom of God is mentioned in the rest of the New Testament. And it's not a matter of contradiction, because God and heaven are often interchangeable, right? So when you go, say, to the grocery store, you might hear someone say, thank God or thank heavens. Basically what they're doing is saying the exact same thing, because in the past, heaven and God are interchangeable. And so it's just a matter of choice of language between the different writers, not, I think, in my opinion, a difference in actual content. So with that in mind, and again, feel free to disagree, I'm going to talk as if the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. So the reading, as Joel was reading, was Matthew 13, and here we have a whole series of different parables, and they all have to do with the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. So we have, for example, the first and probably most well-known is the parable of the sower. We also have the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, leaven, hidden treasure, pearl of great value, the net, and the scribe with treasure. Now, as we go down this list, you'll probably be increasingly less familiar with the different parables. So most people have heard about the parable of the sower, fewer about the weeds, the mustard seed, and I don't know that I've ever heard a message on the parable of the scribe with treasure. But that being said, I want to look at some of these parables in relation to what they are expressing, or truths they are expressing, about the kingdom of God. So the first thing to ask, and I sort of addressed it very briefly already, is the idea of what exactly would a kingdom of God look like. So what I suggest here is that The kingdom of God is a state in which God is the monarch and Christians are its citizens. So if you look at the Encyclopedia Britannica, you see the state is defined as a form of human association distinguished from other social groups by its purpose, the establishment of order and security, its methods, the laws and their enforcement, its territory, the area of jurisdiction and geographic boundaries, and finally, by its sovereignty. So for example, you have the state of Wisconsin, right, has different laws than the state of Illinois. Then likewise, the United States, as an even larger state, has different laws than the country of Canada, right? And you can't go to the United States and say, well, I'm allowed to do this or I'm not allowed to do this because that's the law in Canada, because the laws of Canada only apply to the geographical boundaries for where Canada is located. You know, I can't go to Canada and pretend like I'm governed by American laws. I can't go to Illinois and pretend I'm governed by Wisconsin laws. The laws are coextensive, or they go as far as the jurisdiction, and in these cases, it's geographically limited, right? So you travel far enough, you end up in Illinois. You travel far enough, you end up in Iowa or Minnesota or wherever, and you end up going from one state to another, right? So here we see the difference between the different states in our world have to do with geographical boundaries and whatnot. Now, different things in this definition that we can highlight include the idea that a state is governed by its purpose. So, for example, I mean, you might not, it's somewhat harder to see nowadays, but in many ways you have a certain guiding idea behind a state. Right, so like, what do we stand for is often the idea, or what do people from this state, what are they living for? What brings them together? What is their purpose? So in many cases nowadays, it's determined by where you're born. You know, it's not a matter of people joining a club and deciding that this is a state. It's a matter of, well, were you born in the United States, or were you born in Canada, or born in some other country, and then you're just sort of part of it. But nevertheless, there's still a faint idea of like a purpose and overall idea of a state that distinguishes it from others. And there's also the establishment of order and security. So you can't really have a state or a kingdom if there are no characteristic laws governing it, right? You can't just say this is a kingdom or this is a state, and then someone says, well, how is it governed or anything? You say, well, there's no laws. Anyone can be a part of it. Anyone's not a part of it. And there doesn't mean anything to be a part of it. Doesn't mean anything to be not a part of it. Right? That doesn't make any sense. Right? So the idea is that a state, or in order to have a kingdom or something like that, it has to have certain laws, characteristic features of it that distinguish its members from members of other kinds of states and so on. But then there's also that laws have enforcement. Right? So it really doesn't make much sense to have a law if there's no enforcement of it, right? If I said, oh, we have a law here that bans, wearing ties, and people would wear ties and no one did anything about it, right? It's not really a law if there's no enforcement of it. We also talked about area of jurisdiction, and finally, it's sovereignty. And again, sovereignty can be relative. So for example, Wisconsin is less, say, sovereign than the United States because it has more overriding power than the individual state, but nevertheless it does have a certain amount of autonomy within itself to determine its own laws. But it's also sovereign with respect to competing states or nations, right? So, I mean, unless you have like a war or something, Illinois can't decide how the laws of Wisconsin are going to operate, right? So it's sovereign with respect to other states on the same plane. So one thing that's interesting, though, is that the kingdom of God is not a particular kind of state, right? So here we're used in this world to having like, you know, Canada, United States, England, China, or whatnot. But the kingdom of God is kind of different. And this is expressed in a prophecy that we find in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. This is a really interesting prophecy. So if you know the background of this prophecy, it is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and then he says, I want someone to interpret my dream. And the scribes are like, well, well, tell us what the dream is. And he says, no, no, I'm not going to get you, let you get away with that, because you could make up any interpretation. Right? If I say to someone, interpret my dream, and they say, okay, first tell me what the dream is, I can tell them the dream, and how do I know if they're just not making it up? Right? So he said, I'll provide a test. And the test is, you have to tell me what the dream is first before giving me the interpretation. And then the scribe or the different magicians and scribes or whatnot were like, well, no one can do that. You know, we need to know what the dream is before we can interpret it. But Daniel, they were under threat of being killed. Daniel decided, he said, well, you know, I worship the God of heaven, and I believe God can not only interpret the dream, but actually tell me what it is. And so he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's a very interesting story, which would be its own message in itself. But he goes in, he not only interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream actually is first. And it's a very fascinating dream where you have this man with all kinds of different metals, composed of all these different metals, and each metal represents a different kingdom. And finally, you have on the bottom this iron and clay feet, and it says, in those days, I'll just read the passage here. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. Without going into too much detail here, what it represents is that the Roman Empire was the feet. And this kingdom comes, this rock, which has not been made with human hands, comes and crushes it. And so this symbolizes the idea that during this empire, a kingdom would emerge that was not made with human hands. So it's different than the previous kingdoms, the Greek kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, and so on. And it would ultimately last forever. So whereas human kingdoms, you know, like the Roman Empire or the Greek Empire and so on, they have had time limits. They've begun and they've ended. But this kingdom that is not made with human hands will have no end. And it will ultimately be completely sovereign. It will be victorious. And so this is a prophecy made, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus' birth that I believe talks about the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, one interesting thing that often comes up talking about the kingdom of God is that we often think in terms of physicalness, right? We say the kingdom of God has not come yet because Jesus is not yet ruling on the earth. But as we'll see, I believe the kingdom of God is first a spiritual kingdom. It's not physical. So it's not like you can't say, here it is over here or here it is over here, right? It's rather invisible and spiritual and unites people from all over the world together in this kingdom. And only later will Jesus return and make it an actual kind of physical kingdom when he becomes a ruler on this earth. So it has an earlier state where it is a spiritual kingdom composed of those who trust in Christ. And then in the course of time, when Jesus returns, he will ultimately make it a physical kingdom that will be sovereign over the entire world. So there's a number of points about this kingdom of God that I want to just highlight, a number of aspects. The first is that the kingdom of God is not of this world. We saw that in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The difference between the kingdoms that are of this world, which are made through conquest and so on, and the kingdom of God, which has a totally different source. I'm going to link this up with the parable of the weeds that we find in Matthew 13. And the kingdom of God is exclusive. We're going to link that up with the parable of the nets, also in Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is international, multi-ethnic. And we're going to link this up with the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Fourth, the kingdom of God is eternal, so it's never going to end. We can link that up with the pearl and the hidden treasure, and I doubt we'll get to that today. And finally, the kingdom of God is to be completed or fulfilled, so it's not finished yet. And link that up with the parable of the new and the old treasures. So let's look first at the parable of the weeds. So as we'd read already, it says that Jesus, he put another parable before them. This is verse 24, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then later on, he explains this parable in verse 36. He says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" So he's referring to himself here. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So this parable, which is very fascinating, has the idea that the Son of Man, or Jesus, is sowing seed in the world, and this grows up as wheat. But at the same time that that's happening, Satan comes and sows weeds among these wheat. And what's very fascinating here is that you can't initially tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds. Not even the angels could tell, right? And angels are much smarter than we are. The angels looking down, they can't see which one is a weed and which one is a wheat. Now, they might have, you know, some good idea, but the problem, Jesus says, is that if you make the harvest earlier, you might accidentally, say, pick out the wheat along with the weeds, or vice versa. You get them confused, right? And so in a sense, maybe there's some discriminating features, but in general, you can't make an absolute final claim about which one is the wheat and which one's the weeds until the judgment day. And that's very interesting, because I know myself as a Christian, I'm inclined to want to say, these people, X, Y, Z, are definitely Christians. And these people, X, Y, Z, are definitely not Christians, right? And we want to make, you know, a clear contrast between who is in and who is out. And in general, I think we can make, you know, we have a fairly good idea, right? Clearly, if someone says, "I don't believe in God," or "I don't believe in Jesus," that person can't be saved, right? But at the same time, you can have people who claim to be Christians or claim that they believe in God and Jesus, and at Judgment Day, it will be revealed that they actually did not genuinely believe it, right? And so there's a sense in which, although, you know, the elders in the chapel and other people do their best in order to discern who is a member of the kingdom and who is not, right, based on their own testimony and their life choices and whatnot, ultimately, we only have finite knowledge, and we can't make, you know, we are not making the final judgment right now as to who is a member and who is not. And so if we can't make an ultimate judgment right now in this world as to who's a member and who's not, although we can have a good idea and whatnot, then we cannot separate into one group those who are purely Christians or members of the kingdom and those who are not. We can't make final discriminations based on who is in and who is not. And this becomes all important because, and I know in my life, you know, you have these people that you look up to and they seem to be really, you know, talented, say, preachers or writers or whatnot, and then they turn against God later in their life or something like that. And you say, you know, this happens from time to time. And sometimes, you know, they don't exactly turn directly against God, but that something might happen where it shows that they weren't as genuine as you might have thought they were. You think to yourself, you say, how could this have been, right? I was sure that that person was a genuine believer. I was sure that person was a member of the kingdom. But what happens is that person shows their true fruit in time, and then you realize, no, it is possible for people to act like members of the kingdom, to say all the right things, to do all the right things, so to speak, and still not have a genuine commitment and repentance and have genuinely turned towards Christ, right? And so it's possible for people to put on an act for a long time. And so we can't always be the final judges of who is in and who is out. And so that's important because it shows, in a sense, that we can't ever, like, as try as hard as we can, we can't really ever have like a firm, fixed group of only Christians, because we might have people in there who are actually just putting on a show. I mean, even Jesus' disciples, again, Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him, but disciples among themselves, when they were following Jesus, they probably looked and saw Judas and thought, well, he's just one of us, right? He's no different. But then over time, it came out that he was actually not one of them, and he was actually not committed to Christ. So here's just a overview of the parable that we already talked about. So as a result, then, the kingdom of God is not, at this day and age, in opposition with physical kingdoms, right? It's not on the same playing field. The kingdom of God is in opposition to the kingdom of this world, that is Satan's kingdom, but is not in opposition to, say, a particular kind of geographical kingdom. Rather, we have all kinds of nations. You know, you have, you know, Canada, China, United States, and I don't know, pick your other favorite one. And you have unbelievers in all of these places. But you also have believers, members of the kingdom, all throughout these places, right? And so the kingdom of God is not like another nation in addition to these. Rather, it's dispersed in a spiritual way, in an invisible way, throughout all these world's nations. And non-believers are also dispersed in a sort of spiritual way throughout all these different nations. So in that sense, that's kind of, I think, what it means when it says the kingdom is not of this world. It's not just another nation that's competing against the already existing nations. Now, another feature I want to look at with the kingdom of God is it's exclusive. Now, these days, the word exclusive is it's a bad word, right? It's bad and it's good in two different ways. There's two ways we can use the word exclusive, right? So you go to the car dealership and you say, I'm going to buy Toyota Camry. And the salesperson comes up to you and says, well, look, we've got two Camrys here. We've got the base model, and then we have the LX Plus exclusive model, right? And then, of course, they're going to say, and this week only, we have 0% interest on your payments for the next 6 months or something. And you're like, wow, you know, I could just go around with a Joe Blow Camry, right? Base model where you got to maybe like roll up the windows. Or I could have the exclusive edition of the Camry, right? Where I have like, heated steering wheel or something. So in that sense, you want the exclusive because it's like, this is extra special. It makes you feel like you're distinguished in that you got it, right? And the same thing happens with, say, any kind of collector, right? Collecting baseball cards. You don't go around and collect the most common ones. I mean, maybe some people do. But in general, you don't go around buying all the ones that are worth like 1 cent. You want the ones that only have like 100 printed, they're rookies, and they're autographed, and kept in perfect condition, because they're exclusive. They're hard to find. So in that sense, the word exclusive is kind of positive, right? Because it's like, it's exclusive, I'm one of the few. But in the other sense of exclusive, and this is the way that, you know, in our day and age, it's often considered a bad thing, is like, oh, you're excluding people, right? So it's like, if I have a club at school, and I say it's only for people who can knit, right? Someone might say, well, that's bad because you're excluding people, right? What about the people who don't knit? That's considered a negative trait because you don't want to hurt people's feelings. You don't want to exclude people. So in that sense of exclusive, it can be considered bad. Now, in the sense of exclusive, so first of all, we can look at the parable of the net. Sorry, I should have done this first. The parable of the net, we have this idea of exclusiveness. So it's not that everyone is a member of the kingdom. So some people you read, and they say, Jesus taught that we are all children of God. That's not true. Jesus didn't come and teach that everyone is a child of God. Jesus taught that we can become born again and become sons and heirs of God. And through repentance and believing on Jesus, that's how we become a son of God or a child of God. But it's not just everyone is a child of God. And we see this in the parable of the net, where it says the kingdom of heaven, this is in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, people read that and they say, well, this is bad, right? It shows that God doesn't love everyone, or not everyone is a child of God, or things like that. But we got to realize that there are different kinds of exclusivity, right? There's an forced exclusivity, and this is a sense in which people are excluded regardless of what they do. So, for example, I cannot be a Solanke, right? No matter what I do, right, I just cannot be in Neil's biological family, right? So in that sense, it excludes me in a way that I can never overcome that exclusion, right? No matter what I do, I can't become that. So that's kind of a forced exclusivity. But even then, I'm not, I don't, you know, have your whatever, DNA or something. Your style. But then, in contrast to, say, forced exclusivity, we have open exclusivity. So this could be a group in which it's like, it's exclusive, but we're always inviting new members, right? So it's like, yes, it's only a limited part of the world, or a limited part of people belong to this, but we are open to more and more people joining, right? And that's the way the kingdom of God is exclusive. It doesn't exclude people because they have some sort of, it doesn't exclude people based on, say, their genealogy or based on where they were born or something like that, right? Things that they can't change. Rather, excludes people because they themselves have decided not to accept the gospel, right? So when given the gospel, they say, no, I don't want to believe on Jesus, right? Or I don't want to repent and trust in God. Or I don't believe in God, right? In that sense, they themselves are excluding themselves from the kingdom. And so it's not a matter of they're never allowed to be part of it, or they can't, no matter what happens, be part of it. Rather, it's a matter of they are excluding themselves. They have not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. So the kingdom of God is exclusive in the sense that not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone will be a member of this kingdom. But it's not exclusive in the forced exclusive way. Rather, it's exclusive because the people who are not part of it are chosen not to be part of it, or have and so on. So part of this exclusivity, and you see any kind of exclusive group has conditions of membership, right? So if I have a knitting club, I can say, you know, only people who can knit can be part of this club. The kingdom of heaven is in the same way. There are conditions under which you can become part of the kingdom of God. And one of the conditions is to be born again. And so when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, he says, you know, what must I do? Jesus says, you must be born again. And what he means is not what Nicodemus thought he meant, which is go back into the womb and be born a second time, but rather it is to repent and trust in Christ and give off your old person, the person of the flesh, and realize that, you know, and repent of your sin and trust Christ. That's how you become born again. And that's a condition of membership into the kingdom of God. The other thing it says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And some people might read this and they say, well, unrighteous, that means that anyone who does something bad is not part of the kingdom of God, right? So if I go and steal something, I am not part of the kingdom of God. But what we learn from the New Testament is that righteous and unrighteous, although it has a foundation in following the law, is ultimately a matter of, are you righteous in God's eyes or not? And so becoming righteous in God's eyes is not a matter of me keeping all the laws. Well, for one, if it were, no one would be righteous, because no one can keep all the laws, or no one can be perfect. But rather, being righteous is a matter of our standing before God and our faith in God. So when we trust in Christ, when we repent of our sins, we are counted as righteous. So when the kingdom of God excludes the unrighteous, it's not saying it excludes anyone who's ever committed a sin, because we've all sinned. Rather, it's excluding those who don't have faith in Christ and have not repented of their sin. Again, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter. That's metaphorical. Actually, when I was younger, when I, you know, was a child, I guess, I thought, I didn't understand, like, I thought maybe this could be literal. And I worried. So I thought, well, I better make sure I'm saved now while I'm still a child so that I know for sure I can accept it as a child, because what if I'm an adult and I'm no longer able to get into this childish state anymore, right? It was this weird thing. So I thought, like, you know, maybe it's literal, and if it's literal and I'm, say, I don't know, older than 12, then I won't be able to receive it. But, I mean, that's not what it means. What it means is that you must humble yourself. So it doesn't matter how old you are, you can still become a member of the kingdom of God, but you must humble yourself, and you don't enter through your own, you know, pride and self-love or whatnot. And again, the same thing here with how difficult it is for those who have wealth. What it means is not that you have to be poor in order to enter the kingdom of God. Rather, it means you cannot buy your way into the kingdom of God, right? No matter how much money you give to a church or give to charity, or how much money you give to good things, that does not give you access to the kingdom of God. So the wealth cannot get you there. Another part of being a member of something and being a member of an exclusive group is that you have certain rights and obligations. So as Americans, you have rights which are different than my rights as a visitor. And I, as a Canadian, have different rights and obligations which are different than you have. Right? So as a member of the kingdom of God, we get certain rights, and we have obligations. And some of these rights include eternal life. In 2 Peter 1, verse 11, it says, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also have access to God at any time, in any place. We now have access, right? Because we've been forgiven, and we're counted as priests. And we are heirs and become children of God. In Romans 8, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. But along with these rights, we have responsibilities. So as Americans or whatnot, you have certain responsibilities. One includes, say, paying taxes, following the laws, and whatnot. And, you know, in other countries, they can have other responsibilities which are more stringent, such as, like, military duty or forced social service of some kind, right? So there are these different, depending on what group you belong to, you have rights, but you also have responsibilities. And as Christians, we have these rights, which I just mentioned, but we also have responsibilities as well. We're priests. It says Christ made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And I was thinking about this, the idea of being a priest. And one meaning of this is that we can talk to God at any time because we have access through Christ. We don't have to go through someone who's more holy than us. We don't have to perform certain rites in order to access God. We don't have to wait till certain days of the year. We can do it at any time, in any place. And this is one of the qualities of being a priest. But I was thinking about being a priest, and one of the roles of being a priest in the Old Testament was interceding for other people. And I thought, you know, it's not entirely, like, there are passages that say this, but not in the context of priesthood, which say that as a Christian, being a priest can also involve praying for those and praying for the needs of those who are not part of the kingdom, right? So we can pray on behalf of people who don't have direct access to God, because we do have direct access, not only for their salvation, but even perhaps, you know, for their well-being and their goodness and so on. And so part of being a priest, that we have direct access to God, but also that we're given the ability and even the responsibility to pray for others. Again, in 1 Peter, it says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Another aspect, another responsibility of being a Christian is that we are to be witnesses. So in addition to being priests and having direct access and interceding for others, we're also commanded to tell others about this kingdom. So in this sense, that emphasizes the open exclusivity of it. We are not trying to remain elite and closed off from everyone else. That's that we are better and we don't want anyone else to join, right? But rather, we want to invite more and more people to join. We want it to grow and become a larger kingdom and to become more populated. And this is kind of, actually, I'll get into this in one of the next section. So another aspect of being a member of the kingdom is its characteristics. So when we talk about earthly kingdoms, you know, we talk about the characteristics of people from different countries. And one of my, you know, when I meet people from other countries, I like asking them, like, what's your stereotype of Canadians? And so I was talking to some Italians, and they said, you know, the lumberjack. That's what they thought of when they thought of a Canadian. You know, someone who just lives in the forest and has, like, an axe. And, you know, in general, like, some of these stereotypes or characteristics are wrong, and some of them are right, right? Like these same Italians, you know, I always have this idea that Italians are well-dressed. And sure enough, at this conference I was at, they were the best-dressed people there, right? And, you know, other things like that. No, these characteristics that we have in our mind, they're not, like, hard and fast. It's not that they, you know, you have to have this characteristic if you're a member of the group. And some of them are wrong. Right, some of them just are bad. But with respect to members of the kingdom of God, we're supposed to exhibit certain characteristics so that someone can go and say, oh, there's someone who's a member of the kingdom of, say, Satan. I mean, usually we don't use that language. But in general, you say, this is a member of the kingdom of Satan, and these are their characteristics. Well, what are the characteristics of someone who's a member of the kingdom of God? Well, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, poor in spirit, mourning, meek. So the mourning in the face of injustices in the world, the fact that righteousness is not always carried out in the world. We can be sad about that. Meek in the sense that we're not always trying to get everything for ourselves at the expense of other people, that we're not always boasting about our own accomplishments and goodness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Another characteristic, merciful. So being ready to be forgiving and merciful to people. Pure in heart, so having good intentions for our actions. So even if, you know, you might make a mistake, the person in the kingdom of God should be characterized by having a good heart or good intention. Peacemaking, and frankly, we're also to expect being persecuted. The fact that people aren't going to like us. We can't expect the people who are not part of the kingdom of God to always respect us or to like us. And so being persecuted is one element of being part of the kingdom, and reviled as well. And in Galatians 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit, which I think we can also identify as characteristics of members of this kingdom. And it's loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, and good. So often you think, well, what are these characteristics for? Well, one is because it shows the character of God in this world. By us, if we are now children of God and we act in this way, we're then demonstrating the character of our Father, right? And another thing that happens is that people will look at the characteristics of you or of us or of a certain people and say, I wonder what it's like to be among them, right? So if you, I don't know, if you go, example, you see all Canadians, they come along. Like one thing Canadians, I guess, are known for is we don't give good tips at restaurants. And so you might think like, okay, if you meet all these Canadians and they just characteristically only give like 5%, 10% tips, you might think, well, I don't want to go to a country where people aren't generous, right? Or something like that. And you get the stereotype of people who just are, you know, have a tight hand on their wallet and never are willing to help anyone out, right? And so in a sense, when we are representing the kingdom we're part of in a foreign land, we then give the impression of what it's like to be part of this kingdom. So here we are in this so foreign land, so to speak. We're ambassadors here in the world, representatives of the kingdom of God. And so we give a hint as to what the future fulfilled kingdom of God will be like in our own actions. So that when we are loving and when we're forgiving and pure in heart and peacemaking and so on, people can look and say, okay, when I want to be part of that kingdom, or that's the way that kingdom is characterized. And so I think this is something we can keep in mind as we go about our daily life. Remember that we are part of, you know, a worldwide kingdom whose king is Jesus, and it will be fulfilled in the future. But for the time being, we can exhibit these qualities and remember that we have certain rights and responsibilities and look forward to the day when Jesus returns. So we're out of time for now, but we are only looking at two of the characteristics or two of the aspects of the kingdom of God. So maybe some future day we can look at some of the other ones. Okay. Give me pray. Okay. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for the freedom we have to be able to talk openly about your word here, Lord. And we just thank you for this. We just pray for all of us here, Lord, that we will strive to be genuine and upright members of the kingdom of God. Lord, we also just pray for anyone here who's not a part of this kingdom, Lord, that you would help encourage them to become part of it, Lord, and that you would demonstrate your love to whoever's here who's not yet become your child, Lord. We just pray that you'd keep us safe for the remainder of the day, and in Jesus' name, amen.